Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I praise you for how good you are. I praise you for the salvation that you have given to so many of us and that you offer to all who have not yet received it. And I pray that this morning, as we speak of the baptism that symbolizes that salvation, that pictures it, that brings us into the visible community of believers, that you would give clarity of mind to me, clarity of heart and of hearing to those who are here, and that you would be glorified even as we wade through these controversial waters. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. It was the early 60s AD. The Apostle Paul, faithful for so many years, was now in prison, most likely in Rome. No, he didn't know exactly when. He knew that he might not have much time left. So he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. He wrote a letter to several churches, but Ephesus was one of them. And in this letter, he exhorted both Jews and Gentiles to live in the light of the shared unity that Christ had forged between them by his work on the cross. As he wrote this deep and powerful letter, Paul told the Ephesians that just as they shared one Lord and one faith, so also did they share one baptism. Now, it's striking that Paul didn't need to argue for this claim. He simply stated that the Ephesians, Jew and Gentile alike, had all participated in one baptism, and then used the unity of this baptism as the basis for further exhortation. Just as all of them had received the same baptism in the Holy Spirit at conversion, so all of them had received the same form of baptism in water. They had received one baptism. Fast forward around 1900 years or so, and the situation looks very different. Far from sharing in one baptism, the world of professing Christianity seems to practice many different baptisms. Many different things are called baptism. And even those baptisms that look the same are given very different explanations. Now, some baptize infants who are unable to express their faith in Christ, and that is a practice known as paedobaptism. Roman Catholics pour water three times over the head of newborn infants, explaining that this baptism brings about the forgiveness of sin, and that's a teaching known as baptismal regeneration. Firmly rejecting baptismal regeneration, I want to be clear about that, Presbyterians sprinkle infants in order to make them members of the visible covenant community. And Lutherans and Methodists and others also sprinkle infants, and each of them gives a slightly different explanation, or in some cases a very different explanation, as to what the sprinkling accomplishes, and many denominations are divided even amongst themselves. Baptist churches, like ours, along with many Bible and non-denominational churches, practice what is known as credo baptism. Credo baptism, also referred to as believer's baptism or confessor's baptism, comes from the Latin word credo. It means I believe, so you get, it's the baptism of those who can say, I believe. So credo baptism in that case. Credo Baptists refuse to baptize infants for any reason, insisting on immersing only those who publicly confess their faith in Jesus, repent of their sins, and seek to openly follow Jesus as one of his disciples. Even without taking the time to work through the many other approaches to baptism, I've only given a very short list of the many different varieties of baptism that are found in professing Christianity. It is easy to see that we've come a long way from the days when Paul could write to the Ephesians about one baptism. Instead of seeing one baptism, we find many dozens of different kinds of baptisms, each of which claims to be the one true Christian baptism of which Paul spoke. And while we joyfully recognize that many of those who disagree with us about baptism are genuine believers, servants of the same Lord, and partners in the same faith, We are nevertheless convinced that it matters very much that we get baptism right. And indeed, in many ways, I have more in common with someone who cares enough about baptism to disagree with me and to say it matters what the scriptures teach than someone who's like, kind of meh, it doesn't really matter all that much. Because one thing the scriptures are clear on is that baptism does matter, and therefore getting baptism right does matter. And the water baptism, contrary to the false teachings of Romanism, does not save us. It is baptism more than any other doctrine or practice that defines the boundaries of the visible church, that determines who's in the church and who's outside of the church. And given the central importance of the church to the plans and purposes of God, pursuing a biblical understanding of baptism is therefore of vital importance. No matter how often its significance is downplayed or ignored by modern believers within contemporary evangelicalism, the biblical doctrine of baptism is something that we must continue to stand for, even and especially when that stand cost us something, as indeed it did our Baptist forefathers. Now, in our bylaws, we define biblical baptism as immersion in water in the name of the triune God upon personal and public confession of faith for the purpose of uniting with one of Christ's churches. Let me read that one more time. We define baptism as immersion in water in the name of the triune God upon personal and public confession of faith for the purpose of uniting with one of Christ's churches. This is the baptism we require of all who wish to join our congregation, and this is the understanding of baptism I'll be developing and arguing for in the remainder of our time this morning. While we've already touched a few times on this matter of baptism in our series on Matthew, with the encouragement of the other pastors, it seemed best, since baptism had come up in the course of the text, to devote a Sunday morning to giving a focused overview of the position of our church on the doctrine of baptism. So if you're a visitor here this morning, this is not what we normally do on a Sunday morning. So normally I'm going through the text, expositing the text, and showing how it practically applies to each of our lives. That's our normal practice. So it's not a doctrinal controversy every Sunday morning, but it is important, particularly on controversial matters, to be clear and to say, here is where we stand, and here is why we stand here, and we love those who stand elsewhere, but we love them enough to tell them that we think they are wrong on this topic, even as we hope that they will love us enough to tell us where they think we might be wrong on other topics. And so, though it is a somewhat unusual thing for us to do on a Sunday morning, it's vitally important that every member of this church has a clear understanding of why we hold the doctrine of baptism that we do, and somewhat of an understanding of how to respond to the arguments of those who might advocate for a different understanding of baptism. So after laying a textual foundation for the baptism of disciples alone, we'll address four common and disputed questions about baptism. First, what does baptism do? Second, how should baptism be done? Third, who should perform baptism? And fourth, and perhaps most significantly, and certainly most controversially, who should receive baptism? So we'll begin our journey through the scriptures with a brief consideration of the Great Commission that Christ gave to his church, found at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. The Great Commission, as I've taught on other occasions, was given to the disciples as the representatives of Christ's church. The Great Commission belongs to the church. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that is, as I have taught so many times, to make disciples of all nations. That's the Greek word that is used here, the word that means to make disciples, not simply to give instruction. So go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. While we do not have the time this morning to explore all the rich treasures that these verses contain, and there are many, this could be the source of many sermons, as indeed I've already preached on it many times. But there's one point that it is vital for us to pick up on. In this Great Commission, it is all and only those who are being made disciples who are to be baptized. All who wish to become disciples are baptized, and all who are baptized are made disciples. In the Great Commission, baptism and discipleship are inseparable. And when we turn to the day of Pentecost, the initial fulfillment of this commission, this is exactly the pattern that we see. Newly filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles proclaim the good news of the gospel. In Acts 2:41, we see the result of Peter's preaching. Then they that gladly received his word, those who believed the good news, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. On the day of Pentecost, it was all those and only those who gladly received Peter's proclamation of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus who were baptized. Furthermore, all those and only those who were baptized were added to the church in Jerusalem by which they were baptized. When the gospel went to the Samaritans in Acts 8, it was those who believed, those who placed their faith in and gave their allegiance to the good news that Philip preached who were baptized. When the gospel went to the Gentile household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts 10, it was once again those unto whom the Lord granted repentance, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who were baptized, and we'll come to the idea of household baptisms later on when we get to our fourth question. When Paul went to Corinth in Acts 18, it was again all and only those who believed the preaching of Paul who were baptized. The overall pattern of the book of Acts is very clear. All and only those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus become his public disciples by submitting to baptism. And while there are some passages that are silent on some details, not every detail is explained in every passage. There is no passage in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament that clearly describes any other sort of baptism than the baptism of believers, a baptism that always made them a member of the local Christian community of disciples. This consistent biblical pattern found in the book of Acts meshes perfectly with the clear biblical instruction that is given in the Great Commission in Matthew. Though much more could be said, this is the biblical foundation on which our doctrine of baptism stands. It's now time to explore this doctrine further by digging into four fundamental questions that build on this foundation. So to begin with, what is it that baptism does? What does baptism do? Water baptism, we need to be very clear, does not save and does not contribute to our salvation in any way. Contrary to the false teaching of baptismal regeneration, there is no magic in the water, and there is no magical power in the actions of a human priest or minister. Salvation is by a work of God, not by a work of man. As the scriptures make plain, salvation is always and only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So what, you might ask, is Paul getting at when he tells the Galatians that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? What does he mean when he tells the Romans, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What is he trying to say when he tells the Corinthians, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles? If baptism does not save, why does Paul connect baptism so closely with salvation, not just once, but over and over again? As I explained in more detail last week, in these verses, Paul is primarily speaking of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this baptism into the Holy Spirit is simply another way of referring to conversion, to regeneration, and to union with Christ. Yet though this is clearly the theological reality that Paul has primarily in mind in verses like these, it's simply not accurate. It's simply not reading carefully to say that Paul is making no reference at all to the public water baptism of those to whom he wrote. Instead, since all believers had received baptism when they first professed faith, and since this baptism was the most visible symbol of their conversion, and since no false teachers had yet confused things by suggesting that the waters of baptism themselves could save, Paul is calling on his readers to consider the meaning of their conversion by looking back to the day of their baptism, which in the unique circumstances of the early church was almost always the same day. An illustration can help us to understand how all of this fits together. Now, passing through the waters of baptism can no more save you than the purchasing of a wedding ring can make you married. Yet though you can certainly enter into marriage without exchanging rings, and you can exchange rings without entering into marriage, the meaning of the wedding ring is so deeply connected to the reality of marriage that it is possible to use the putting on of the ring as a shorthand to refer to the marriage itself, because it's the most visible public symbol of the marriage. And so just as one, if someone perhaps is far away from home, but they have their wedding ring on, and they're about to do something that's unbecoming of their married status, someone can point to their ring and say, "Look, you are married. There is the symbol of your marriage. Remember that you are married." And that is why, in some contexts, when people are about to do things that are unbecoming of their marriage, they take their wedding rings off so that no one will know. Wedding rings matter, even though the ring by itself does not constitute the marriage. So just as one might remind someone of the fact that they are married by pointing to the ring on their finger, the most visible and public symbol of their marriage, so also does Paul remind these early believers of their union with Christ by pointing them to their baptism, the most visible and public symbol of that union. Though baptism does not save, it is a powerful symbol of the baptism in the Spirit that does save. In fact, so much symbolism comes together in the waters of baptism that it is difficult to keep it all straight, and it's certainly impossible for us to explore all of it in the time that we have together this morning. As we considered a few weeks ago when we looked at what John was up to at the Jordan, baptism recapitulates the immersion of Naaman, the crossing of the Jordan, and the crossing of the Red Sea. Baptism symbolizes the identity-forming waters of the new creation, waters that shape us and mark us out as the people of God. Baptism, as we learned last week, is about death as well as life. United to Christ, we, like Noah in his ark, are able to safely pass through the waters of divine judgment, in which iron-hearted rebels like you and like me would otherwise sink like a stone. Because Jesus went through the waters of judgment for us, because he drank down the cup of the wrath of God, we can be confident that we can pass through those waters safely, united to him in his death and united to him in his resurrection. At the very same time, as baptism pictures the waters of new creational life and the waters of death bringing judgment, baptism also pictures the waters of cleansing from sin and impurity that were so central to the rituals of the Old Testament law. Baptism symbolizes the cleansing forgiveness won for us by the shed blood of Christ. Though there is so much more that could be said about the rich symbolism of baptism, if we do not move on, we will never be done. And so move on we must. And all of God's people said amen, I am sure. At the same time as baptism symbolizes a spiritual reality, it also accomplishes a visible unity. And this, above all else, is why Paul felt so free to speak of conversion using the language of baptism. Well, Jesus made it very clear that secret discipleship is impossible. So we find recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." While we can confess Christ in many ways, baptism is the means that Jesus himself has ordained for publicly beginning the life of discipleship. As we saw already in Acts, just as baptism in the Spirit brings us into union with Christ, so also does water baptism into the name of Jesus bring us into visible union with the people who bear the name of Jesus along with us. Baptism, as one author put it well, is our passport, the visible sign of our citizenship in the kingdom of the heavens. Baptism, together with the church discipline that centers around the Lord's table, is what defines the boundary lines of the visible people of God in a particular location. Baptism constitutes the church. Baptism turns the church from a collection of people who have good thoughts about Jesus into an organized assembly of disciples who have publicly committed to follow him, publicly sworn their allegiance to the King of the Kingdom of Heavens, willing, therefore, to forsake houses and lands, fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, in order to enter into the new family that God is gathering. And differences about baptism are, at their core, always also differences about the church. And since the local church is the center of God's plans and purposes in this present age, we cannot afford to get baptism wrong. That's why baptism matters. So we began by laying a scriptural foundation for the baptism of disciples alone. We then moved on to discuss what baptism does. Though baptism does not itself save, it so closely pictures salvation that Paul could use the language of baptism to refer back to the union with Christ that baptism symbolizes. And just as it symbolizes a spiritual reality, baptism also accomplishes a visible unity. Baptism does something. It publicly unites us to the community of disciples known as the church. Without baptism, there is no church. So if this is what baptism does, how should this baptism be done? That's the subject of our second question. How should baptism be done? Christian baptism is always Trinitarian baptism. Baptism into the single divine name that belongs equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is why we do not accept baptism by cults like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or by false teachers like Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity as a valid Christian baptism. Jesus has commanded his church to baptize into the Trinitarian name, shared by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Baptism into any other name is simply not Christian baptism. And the point, of course, is not the saying of particular words as though it were a magical formula that had to be repeated exactly right. The point is the faith in the Trinitarian God revealed in the Scriptures, towards which those words point. And if someone does not have that faith, they cannot baptize into that name, and therefore they cannot perform Christian baptism. Furthermore, as even the Romanists recognize, immersion, dipping all the way under the water, is the normal meaning of the Greek word baptizo. It's what the word normally means. And it's the only method of baptism that we find practiced in the book of Acts. Once again, while there are some passages that are silent on some details, there are no passages that clearly call anything baptism other than immersion in water. When John baptized Jesus, he came up out of the water, something that would only be possible if he had first descended into the water. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, it is clearly stated that he went down into the water and then came up out of the water. Furthermore, it is immersion and immersion alone that most clearly captures the symbolism of being baptized into the name of Jesus, of being baptized into his death, which is, of all the swirling images that come together in baptism, that one image that is most central, that sums up the meaning most fully. So baptism symbolizes a spiritual reality and accomplishes a visible unity. Furthermore, genuinely Christian baptism is always Trinitarian baptism, and this Trinitarian baptism is to be performed by immersion in water. So having discussed what baptism does and how baptism should be done, we come now to our third question. Who should perform this baptism? Who has the right to baptize? Now, at one level, of course, the answer to this question is straightforward. Since the Great Commission was given by Jesus to the church, and that's something that we've developed at considerable length on other occasions, that the Great Commission is given to the church, then only the church has the authority to baptize. If your cousin sneaks up behind you and dunks you in the swimming pool, that isn't baptism. Even if he goes on to call out in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Even if he imitates what takes place in church exactly, it still isn't baptism. because he doesn't have the authority to baptize. Now, there's other problems with it than that, but it's a somewhat extreme and even humorous example. I'm glad some of you were, you know, humored me by laughing. The point is that baptism only counts as baptism if it is performed by a church for the purpose of uniting to that church. That's the serious point. Baptism by your uncle at a family reunion doesn't count. Nor does baptism by a tour guide at the River Jordan. Nor does baptism by a famous speaker at a Christian conference. Baptism belongs to the church and must be authorized by a church. And though the first baptisms in each missionary context may seem to be an exception, such baptisms are in fact the exception that proves the rule rather than one that breaks it. To take just one of these apparent exceptions as an example, though Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, it's important to remember two things. First, Philip was an officer in the Jerusalem church whose authorization to baptize came from the church in Jerusalem. He was not a Lone Ranger Christian out there doing his own thing. Second, though the baptism took place in the desert, an important person like the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia would have traveled with quite a substantial entourage, ensuring plenty of witnesses to his baptism. At a very minimum, he's not driving the chariot and reading at the same time. There's at least one additional witness to his baptism, and likely dozens of additional witnesses going along with him. And in fact, the particular details are lost in the mist of history. We have every reason to believe that the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch led to the founding of a church in Ethiopia. In fact, there are churches in Ethiopia to this day that lay claim to that baptism as their heritage. And how accurate that is difficult to tell. But we have every reason to believe that as when we send missionaries out today, they go and they baptize someone as the first. But baptism leads to the formation of a church. Because the authority to baptize has been given to each congregation, only those who have been commissioned by a congregation to baptize have the right to perform baptisms. And since the pastors, if the church has them, have already been set apart by the congregation to lead in the worship of God, it's normally most appropriate for baptisms to be performed by one of the pastors. Now, of course, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And since there is nothing in the New Testament that demands that baptism be performed by an ordained pastor, churches are at liberty to allow any member of the congregation to perform baptisms on their behalf. Yet we must not use this liberty as an occasion to obscure the purpose and the meaning of baptism. There seems to be a recent trend in some churches of allowing fathers to baptize their own children. And yet while I would affirm that a church could choose to do this, I am quite certain that they shouldn't choose to do this. Baptism, we need to remember, was given to not to the family, but to the church. And the authority by which baptism takes place is not the authority given to fathers, but the authority given by God to the congregation. And baptism, in fact, is the means by which one publicly identifies as a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who is prepared to forsake both father and mother for the sake of following Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that is the discipleship that one is beginning when one is baptized. And therefore, while allowing fathers to baptize is not necessarily sinful, in my judgment, intentionally deviating from a church's standard practice in order to allow a father to baptize his own children both obscures what baptism really means and confuses the authority given to a father as the head of his household with that given to the congregation as the household of God. And though decisions like this ultimately rest with the congregation as a whole, we as the pastors are united in thinking that this is a road that our church should not go down, now or in the future. So we began by laying a biblical foundation. We then moved on to discuss what baptism does, how baptism should be done, and who should perform baptism. We come now to our fourth and final question, by far the most controversial, both throughout the centuries and in our own day: who should receive baptism? As I explained earlier, our church holds that the only individuals who should be baptized are those who make a personal and public confession of faith in Christ. Those who personally declare their allegiance to Jesus. Now, those who practice infant baptism generally agree with us that those who come to faith as adults should be baptized. So all evangelical Christians agree that those who come to faith who were not baptized as infants should be baptized as adults. So we have agreement there. And yet, while they fully recognize that there are no clear examples of infant baptism in the scriptures, those such as Presbyterians who practice what is known as covenantal infant baptism hold that the infants of believers should be baptized as a good and necessary consequence of what the scriptures do teach. Now, I want to be very clear. I've learned many things from my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I do not consider them to be the enemy. As have many of you, I have read books written by Presbyterians, listened to podcasts hosted by Presbyterians, heard sermons preached by Presbyterians, I have Presbyterian friends, and I have visited Presbyterian churches, and I thank God for all of these opportunities. In fact, I sent this portion of the sermon to a Presbyterian friend because I want to be fair and charitable, even as I want to be clear and say that I think they're wrong about baptism. Yet though I'm deeply grateful for what I've learned from Presbyterians about many other topics, it's precisely because we have so much in common with them in other areas that we must be particularly clear about why we cannot follow them in this matter of baptism. And while many arguments have been made for the particular form of covenantal infant baptism practiced by Presbyterians, and in what follows, I'm specifically addressing that form of infant baptism. There are many different sets of arguments and different reasons given by, say, Lutherans or Methodists or Anglicans that would require a different conversation. So while many arguments have been made for the particular form of covenantal infant baptism practiced by Presbyterians, there are three arguments of particular importance, and so we'll briefly discuss each of them in turn, starting with the one that the least weight is placed on and moving to the one on which the most weight is placed. First, it's been argued that since the New Testament speaks five times of the baptism of households, we should baptize all who are present in the households of those who believe today, including infants. And though even some Presbyterians recognize that this is at best an argument from silence and don't place much weight on it, others do place weight on it, and so it's worth addressing. But the fact is that in almost every instance, in four out of the five, we actually have good reasons to suppose that these household baptisms did not contain infants or young children. So it's not only an argument for silence. The text actually points out and gives us reason to believe that they were not there. So first of all, Roman soldiers were prohibited from marriage while on active service. Since Acts 10 tells us that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was one who feared God, there is no reason to slander him by imagining that he had illegitimate children in his house, because they would have been if they had been there. If Lydia had been married, she could not have been said to have a household, as the household would have been under the control of her husband. It is therefore unlikely that her household contained children either. The household of Crispus is explicitly said to have believed before they were baptized, so the household believed and the household was baptized. And the members of Stephanus' household are explicitly said to have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, something that infants cannot do. In only one of the five so-called household baptisms, the baptism of the Philippian jailer, does there remain even a reasonable possibility that young children could have been present, and even here there are contextual elements that make the presence of children less than likely. So that's the first argument that is advanced. Second, it has been argued that since baptism and circumcision have, to quote from a standard Presbyterian defense of infant baptism, essentially the same meaning, therefore, infants should receive baptism in the New Testament just as they receive circumcision in the Old Testament. So baptism and circumcision, according to the argument, they have the same meaning. Since infants were circumcised, therefore, infants should be baptized. Now, while there is certainly a connection between baptism and circumcision, the scriptures simply do not teach that baptism and circumcision have essentially the same meaning. Circumcision was a sign that pointed to the coming of Christ, of the promise that the line of Abraham would not die out until the promised serpent-crushing seed of the woman had been born. Baptism, on the other hand, is a sign not simply that Christ has now come, but rather a sign, as we've already developed, of our individual union with Christ. And while circumcision and baptism are both covenantal signs, they are signs that point in two different directions and toward two different realities. And it is therefore a mistake to assume that what is true of one must therefore be true of the other. Baptism pictures the fact that as we have died with Christ, so also will we rise with Christ. And in the New Testament, the one passage that connects baptism and circumcision is found in Colossians. Baptism is connected not with the circumcision of the foreskin that was practiced in Old Testament Israel, but rather with the promised new covenant circumcision of the heart, that is, regeneration. Therefore, while circumcision was appropriately given to all the ethnic descendants of Abraham and to those who joined the family of Abraham, baptism is just as appropriately reserved for only the public disciples of Jesus. And while much more could be said about this matter of baptism and circumcision, by far in a way the most important argument made for covenantal infant baptism has to do, as one would expect, as you would guess by the label, has to do with this matter of the covenant. That is really what it all comes down to. So third, and most significantly, it's been argued that since the covenant with Abraham included his descendants, the promises to you and to your seed, and since the new covenant is better than the covenant with Abraham, then it is inconceivable that the new covenant would not also include the descendants of those who belong to it. So if the old covenant, the covenant of grace made with Abraham, extended to his descendants, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant, then why wouldn't the new covenant also extend to the descendants of those who have entered into the new covenant by faith? And since the descendants of Abraham received the covenantal sign, then our descendants should be given the covenantal sign. That's the way the argument runs, as I understand it. Since the infants of believers belong to the covenant, they should be given baptism, the sign of the covenant. Yet this, as plausible as it can sound, especially when put forward by a skilled debater or theologian, is to, in my view, and in the view of our church, to get things exactly backward. The new covenant is better than the old covenant precisely because it is not made with us and with our descendants, but rather with Christ and his descendants, with Christ and those who have been by the Spirit united to Christ in faith. God's covenants with humanity, we need to understand, have always demanded an obedient human covenant partner in order for the promised covenantal blessings to be poured out. While God has always been faithful to fulfill his promises, mankind has consistently failed to fulfill his obligations. In the beginning, God made a covenant with Adam and his descendants. God was faithful, and Adam and his descendants were unfaithful. And when God washed the earth clean of human rebellion at the flood of Noah, he made a covenant with Noah and his descendants. Once again, God was faithful. Noah and his descendants, they were unfaithful. When God chose Abraham to be the one from whom the promised seed of the woman would be born, he made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, giving them the sign of circumcision. Once again, God was faithful. Abraham and his descendants, they were unfaithful. In fulfillment to his promise to Abraham, God delivered Israel as a nation out of Egypt and made a covenant with them and with their descendants. Once again, God was faithful, and the children of Israel and their descendants were not faithful. And when Israel as a nation rejected God's rule and sought a king like all the nations, God made a covenant with David and with his descendants. And once again, God was faithful, and David and his descendants were not faithful. If you're starting to see a pattern here, you're getting the idea. This was the great problem of the Old Testament. In order for the blessings of the covenant to be poured out, an obedient human son, an obedient human covenant partner had to be found. But an obedient human partner, covenant partner, had not been found. All of those who had stood in the role of the Son of God had been disobedient sons who earned covenant curses rather than covenant blessings. Rather than passing covenantal blessings to their descendants, the consistent failures of the old covenant people of God passed down covenant curses to their descendants. So being in the covenant was to be an heir of the failures and the curses earned by those who had come before. And this is what is so remarkable about the full incarnation of Jesus Christ and why it was so essential that Christ became a full human being. Because Jesus was truly God, he was faithful to the divine promises, just as God had been faithful from the very beginning. God fulfilled all of his promises despite human failure. And yet, because Jesus was fully human, all that it means to be human, he was, and yet without sin. Jesus had the right to be the obedient human son that God's covenant had always demanded. The obedient human son, the obedient human covenant partner that Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David had failed so miserably at being. And Jesus, for the first time since the rebellion in the garden, fulfilled both sides of the covenant. He fulfilled God's promises, but he also carried out the human obedience that was necessary for the covenant blessings to be poured out. And this initial pouring out of covenant blessings is what took place on the day of Pentecost. This is what God had been headed to all along, but it required an obedient human covenant partner, and that covenant partner was and is Jesus Christ. And this is what is still taking place every time a sinner is converted and receives the Holy Spirit. As Paul told the Galatians, it is therefore Christ and Christ alone who is the true seed of Abraham, the one to whom the promise pointed toward from the very beginning. If the new covenant was made with us and with our children, it would be just as much a disaster as all the covenants that came before it. A covenant that depends on us, that comes through us, is bad news for our children. The new covenant is instead made with Christ, and its blessings are poured out on all and only those who are individually united with Christ by faith. As the Apostle John made so plain, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it's precisely because the new covenant is made with Christ and with his seed, his children, those who follow him in discipleship by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are united with him by faith, rather than with us and with our children, that it is so much more glorious than the covenants that had come before us, before it. If the covenant was passed down to our children through us, we would only be able to pass down covenant curses because we cannot fulfill the conditions of the covenant any more than those who came before us. We can do nothing unless we are united to the true vine, Jesus Christ. And it is because and only because the promise is to all who believe in Christ that the message of the covenant is good news, not only for us, but also for our children, for those who are near and those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it's not enough simply to talk about why we don't baptize infants or why we don't baptize very young children. We need to also have a positive vision of what we are supposed to do with children. Because really, when it comes down to it, I've given these three arguments, and they are the standard arguments that are made for covenantal infant baptism. But what really, in my judgment, in my experience, will motivate someone who holds a view of believers' baptism to change isn't so much these particular arguments as a vision of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and a vision of Christian community that they are very attracted to. And what I would like to say is that we don't have to be Presbyterians to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to train them up as disciples in training, to bring them to the point where they would declare their own allegiance to Jesus. And so that is something, Lord willing, next week. So this has been more, here's why we don't do this. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to focus on here's what we do with our children. Here's what it looks like for us to train them up both within our home and in the congregation of believers as a whole. So we'll be talking about that next week. So this is more like the downer. Here's why we have these boundaries that we do. But next week will be here's what we put in these boundaries. That hopefully is something that would be beautiful and beneficial. So in the short time we've had this morning, it's, of course, been impossible to fully explore all of the many and complex arguments that have been made in defense of covenantal infant baptism or to do justice to all of them. And so my goal over the past few minutes has been not to refute or deal with every nuance of every argument, which would take many messages and it would take just a very long time, but rather simply to demonstrate that good responses can be made to even the most plausible of paedo-baptist arguments. And so we're going to have a next Sunday night. So this Sunday dealt with baptism. Next Sunday, going to deal with positively what we do with children. And then next Sunday night, we're going to have a Q&A. And so some of you may be having some questions about right now about some of the details that we've covered. And so I'd encourage you, there's a reflection page in the bulletin. Write them down because you're going to have an opportunity to ask them in front of everyone and get an answer. Well, you have the opportunity to ask them. Whether or not there's an answer will probably depend on what the question is. But I will do my best. So Q&A coming up next Sunday night. So be thinking of questions on this message and the next message. And then if we have extra time, we'll deal with any Bible questions at all. So as our rather unusual time this morning draws to a close. And again, if you're a visitor, this is not what we normally do on a Sunday morning. We freely recognize that many of those who differ from us on this matter of baptism are our brothers and sisters in Christ, sharers of our faith, and fellow servants of our Lord. And yet the water baptism is not ultimate. Getting this baptism right is nevertheless very important. Because baptism forms the boundaries of the church, we cannot have a fully biblical church if we do not insist on a fully biblical baptism. Biblical water baptism, as I attempted to define and defend it this morning, is rightly understood as immersion in water in the name of the triune God upon personal and public profession of faith for the purpose of uniting to one of Christ's churches. So there are many things that are called baptism in our world today. The baptism that the scriptures teach is the baptism of those who confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, who believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and who through the waters of baptism publicly declare themselves to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, until Christ returns, sad to say, professing Christians are likely to remain divided over the practice of baptism. It is important that we get this water baptism right, even if it forces us to conclude that others have gotten it wrong. Yet at the same time as we strive to come to a proper understanding of the sign of water baptism, we must never forget the primary importance of the baptism in the Spirit toward which this water baptism was always intended to point. Because there is, glory to God, coming a day when all who truly belong to Jesus will no longer be divided by their view of baptism or indeed by anything else. There is coming a day when the knowledge and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. There's coming a day when all who have been united to Christ by the Spirit will join together with one voice to sing the praises of God in the coming New Jerusalem. And though we may now have disagreements about when and how to wear and put on the wedding ring of baptism, all and only those who have placed their faith in Christ alone belong to the true bride that the Spirit is even now preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Though the baptism we practice matters greatly, only the baptism that the Spirit performs is ultimate. And that baptism has been, is, and always will be one, just as Paul told the Ephesians so many years ago. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. And this has been a very unusual message. But I pray, Father, Lord, that even in dealing with the details of this doctrine of baptism, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who has never been drawn by the Spirit to repentance and faith in Christ. That today would be the day they turn from their own works and seek refuge in Jesus. I pray, Father, Lord, that as we think about this doctrine and have discussions, that they would be done in a spirit of charity and with a spirit of clarity, and that you would be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, all that we think. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.